Reading today from Matthew 9, verses 1 through 13. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
All right, thank you for reading scripture today. One of the things about Radiant, if you didn't see it out at our welcome table or haven't heard us say it a couple million times, is that we're a family of servant missionaries sent to make disciples that make disciples. And so even what we do on a Sunday afternoon, it's a family affair. And so I'm excited to be able to come before you and bring God's word. But it's more than just me coming and having a sermon here, or someone else coming up and preaching a sermon. It's all of us coming together. I play a role in being able to preach, but you're also playing a role in listening to God's word, because his word is going beyond these walls. Whether it's in our families when we're done here and we go there, or the people that God will bring into your pathway throughout the week, where he wants the truths of his scripture to be going out throughout this community. So I'm excited to be doing this with you today. So before I get too far into it, though, I do need to do my announcements. There's a few things coming up. First of all, as we're moving into a new season, summer is coming up for Fairbanks, and we like to call it the scatter season because we all scatter out and we're doing all sorts of things, whether it's going down to Chitna or going to whatever hike or wilderness adventure that you have on your docket. And what I want to encourage you in, and what we're going to be putting on repeat as a church, is that we want to be unified in Jesus as a church, as we're going out into our community. And we also want to mobilize on his mission, that he's given us a mission to go and make disciples. And we want that to be what defines us as a church, to be unified in Jesus and mobilize on his mission. So how is Jesus calling you to do that through Radiant? We're going to be having a church meeting, an all-church meeting on May 7th, so that's about a month out. And we just want to encourage you to come and be a part of that. And that's what the main thrust of it is going to be. Couple other dates to have, more immediate, is April 6th on Good Friday. We're going to be gathering here at 6 p.m. with Shelter Bible Church. They are the church that so generously allows us to meet here at 4 p.m. And when we can, we like to do things together. And then on April 9th, we'll be doing Easter here at 4 p.m. And what I want to encourage you to bring is finger foods, like desserts, savory, whatever it is, because we just want to be able to have a time where we can come and, through whatever means possible, celebrate Jesus and his resurrection. So just to be aware of that. The last thing is we are in the middle of transitioning over to a church app through Planning Center, and we're hoping to use that for our kids' sign-up. We're still in the process of moving that forward, so we still have old school paper sign-up there for now, but the ways you can help us out is, first of all, you can go to your app store and download the Church Center app. That would help us out, and then it'll take you through the process of getting to this church. But the other thing is, we need 4 people to help with signing people up. So if you are not currently serving at Radiant, this is a really great way to start serving. It just requires coming a little early, helping kids sign in at the right time, and then helping sign out when the preaching is done. So if you're able to do that, either come talk to myself, talk to Amanda, who helps out with church administration, that'd be great. Okay, I think that's it for announcements. If you have any questions about that, please come talk to me. We like to have conversations here. So this time right now is a time to continue the worship. Like I mentioned earlier, this is all of us coming together, and we're coming underneath the good authority that is God's word. When I come to preach, oftentimes I'm looking for an illustration, something that can highlight the truth that we are looking for in God's word. And I don't have one today except from what has come out in the last couple of weeks through conversation. And it ties in with the theme that we're looking at today. And it ties in with how we go about in our sermon prep. When we come as elders, or we invite someone here who's going to bring the word, we come underneath the authority of Jesus. We never want to get to that place where we think we have, by our own authority, something that we can offer beyond the authority that Jesus has given us into his word. And what I love about that and the family nature of that is sometimes I've had people in this church come up and they've either got concerns or they've got encouragements, and they share that. And the encouragements are great. It's awesome to be able to hear. But also for the concerns, it's helpful because we're all a family coming underneath the word. And I had someone who came up and was like, you know what, it feels like we're going a million miles an hour as we're going through Matthew and covering a large chunks. I was like, okay, I hear that, I understand that. I need to pray over that and talk to the elder team, and we process through that and have discussed it. And so we're going to be pulling back a little bit in our pace going through Matthew. But regardless of whether the sermon is on a verse, whether it's a couple of chapters, or whether it's like 13 verses that we happen to be doing today, we all as a family come underneath the good authority of God's word. And so first of all, I just want to thank you as a family that we're in this together, and also just want to encourage that we keep doing that. Because the point of today, the whole point is to be courageous and live under the authority of Jesus. That we be courageous and live under the authority of Jesus. So we're going to look at the greatest disease, the greatest authority, and how we can be courageous and live under the authority of Jesus. So would you pray with me? God in heaven, we want to thank you for this time. Lord, would you open up our hearts? Would we hear your voice today as the truth of your scripture is brought to bear? Help us not to resist it. Help us not to fight against it, but rather to come under the authority of it. And let that just flood into our lives, flood into our families, and flood into our week. Jesus, thank you that we're here together, that we're all underneath the authority of your word right now. We thank you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So let's look at Matthew chapter 9, and we're just going to read the first 2 verses. Says this, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." So let's just step back for a moment and take stock of where we are in Matthew. Last week, Rick Sully took us all the way through chapter 8 and covered a number of sections, a number of stories. And when you step back and take the larger view, there's some highlights that you'll get from those stories. First of all, Jesus healed a man from leprosy, of a skin disease. Then he heals the servant of a Roman centurion, someone who's not even Jewish, and he heals his servant. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. He miraculously calms a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and then two men are freed from demon possession. So when you step back and you look at all these put together, you see the authority of Jesus in three areas. First of all, you see his authority over disease, his authority over nature, and then his authority over the spiritual realm. But as we see the larger picture that Matthew is building up, these stories actually don't have the same type of power if you don't get all the way to chapter 9 in the story that we read about the paralytic and the calling of Matthew. They're progressing, they're building up to this point, and Jesus radically demonstrates who he is and what he came to do in the desperate condition of all humanity. So let's just start as we look at this paralytic man. So Jesus has come to his own city. What that's talking about is Capernaum or Capernaum. If you look back at Matthew 4, Jesus has shifted his base of operations for moving the kingdom of God forward into this city. So probably by this point, his name is being tossed around. People know what he's been up to. And so a group of men, we find out from the story in the other accounts of Luke and in Mark, that there are four men who get their friend who's paralyzed. Like, they are carrying him. So most likely it's like neck down, the guy can't move, and they got to carry him around. And what we also learn from those other accounts is that the house that Jesus is at is packed. He's in the middle of teaching, and we find actually that a bunch of the religious leaders, not just from this city, we're talking about from all the regions, they have traveled to come to this place to kind of figure out who is this Jesus, what is he all about. And so by the time these guys come with their paralytic friend, the house is packed, they can't get through, and they get all desperate, go up to the roof, and they dig a hole through it and lower their friend down to be in front of Jesus. So when we read in the Matthew account, and it says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed," that's the backstory to what's going on. When I used to tell this story, I used to work in a kids ministry called Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I told this story quite often. And as a young man, I would like build up the tension for these young kids, you know, describing about these guys trying to hustle through the crowd, get through it, what it must have been like to dig through the roof and get this guy down to Jesus. And I would build this up because when this guy comes before Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And I would kind of say something to the effect of, man, the paralyzed man must have been so disappointed. Like, he's expecting Jesus all of a sudden to say, "Hey, be healed, like, rise up and walk." And instead, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." But I think I was wrong. I think the paralytic man, the best words he heard that day was what Jesus said. And it's because as I was studying this week and looking at the words that Jesus are using, you see the intentionality behind it and the depth. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, take heart, or that can be translated as take courage or be courageous. He knows something about this guy's heart, something that is weighing down on him, and it could be directly related to the reason he's paralyzed, but it may not be. And the paralyzed man's healing is so dramatic, and Jesus is using it ultimately to show his forgiveness of sins, because that actually really is the problem. But if you've grown up in church, or you've grown up understanding kind of the basics of, okay, Jesus died for my sins, and he resurrected to give me new life, we can sometimes see the forgiveness of sins as something that's light, and not really that profound, and not really that great compared to a man being healed to the point where he gets up and walks. But Jesus is addressing this man's spiritual condition, the inner recesses of his heart. He sees whatever is there, guilt, shame, condemnation, whatever else is paralyzing this man's soul, Jesus is aware of. So let's consider the weight of sin. There's a theologian, Cornelius Plantinga, and he says this: God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantially, because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Shalom is this deep, profound word about peace. The idea that when everything is at peace, when everything is in shalom the way God intended, it's all working well together. But when that peace is broken, when it is shattered, it leads to all the brokenness that we see in the world, whether that's in nature, the spiritual realm, or within our own lives and our brokenness of sin, because the very thing, that very peace is what we so desperately need. I mean, this is why we can see, even outside of the church, why people will want to become wealthy, and then they get wealthy, but they don't actually find what they're looking for. It's because that peace isn't there within their heart. And in fact, when you get to a place where you do have peace, you find that it's the greatest treasure that you could ever want. To put a more modern twist on it, one music artist put it this way: see, we've all got something that we've trapped inside that we try to suffocate, you know, hoping it dies. Try to hold it underwater, but it always survives. Then it comes out of nowhere like an evil surprise. Then it hovers over you to tell you millions of lies. This is the effect that sin, when we run against God, when we push against God, this is the kind of distortion, the kind of spiritual cancer that sin brings into our life. And the reality is for once that peace has been broken by sin and sin invades, the only way it can be stopped is by the most lethal means. Our sin should never be taken lightly. Instead, our sin should be taken to the cross where its power can be canceled. Our sin needs to be dealt with by the greatest authority of Jesus. So with direct kindness and in all seriousness, Jesus says, take courage. Be courageous. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Nowhere else in the Gospels does Jesus directly address someone like this, where he says, my son. And maybe he's saying that because he's a rabbi and he's talking to someone who maybe is younger than him, but the fact that it's the only time he does this is significant. It's powerful. Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven. So whatever that man was holding on to in his heart, whatever was in the darkest parts, Jesus forgiven. And so, church, radiant church, for all of us who are here, we need to look to Jesus and take heart because your sins are forgiven. Bring the dark corners of your heart into the hands of Jesus. And this is where we have to pause and consider, man, where are our hearts right now? Where have our hearts been this last week? Jesus is aware of it. He knows it. He sees it. All that you have right here, right now, the aspects you would never dare bring out of your mouth here among all these people, Jesus knows. He's aware that you are a failure. He's aware that you don't measure up. He sees your debilitating anger. He knows your arrogant pride. He feels your addictions. He sees all the masquerade masks that you put on for other people. He sees the pressure you put on yourself that you don't need to, or whatever it may be that is residing in your heart, he sees it. And this is where I believe we all need to hear those sweet, powerful, amazing grace words that Jesus says, take courage, your sins are forgiven, because in Jesus, the authority to forgive resides. So let's look at that greatest authority and continue reading in verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said, to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The greatest authority. If you aren't convinced yet that sin is the greatest disease to be dealt with, notice the reaction of the religious teachers and the religious elites. This man is blaspheming. What are they saying by that? What they're saying is that Jesus is defaming the name of God by claiming power and authority that is only for God alone. And they have a point. Either Jesus is who he claims, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, the Anointed One, one with God, or he is not. Either they are right in their pronouncement, or Jesus is right in his declaration. If they are wrong, then their hearts are corrupted by unbelief of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it will reveal that instead of them having peace with God, in fact, they're very, very far away from God, and their relationship is broken. So Jesus states the obvious. He welcomes the question. And we don't need to go into much detail as far as the test that he sets up. He says, which is it easier to say? Son, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. And what's obvious is that, well, you can tell someone their sins are forgiven, and there's no way to scientifically prove that their sins are forgiven on the outside. So it's easy to say. What's not easy to say is get up and walk, because you're going to be shown right then and there, unless you've come up with some really elaborate scheme, you're going to be shown to be false. And so Jesus then makes the most profound claim in this passage, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. First of all, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This title, this phrase that he's put on himself and that the authors of the Gospels record, it's to identify himself with humanity. References to himself in being this Son of Man can be seen in Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. It's also referred to in Daniel. By stating he does have authority, he has also put himself equal with God. And then the Son of Man has authority on earth. And we go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1. And we see the purpose statement for why Jesus came. And it's all in the titles that he has. First of all, that he's Jesus. He came to save a people from their sins. But he's also Emmanuel. He is with humanity. God has come among humans. He's bridging the gulf that has been between man and God because of sin. And now he's on earth. Now he's come to this broken earth, and he's brought with him the authority to forgive sins. So then, what does he do? He says to this man, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. The man does so under the authority of Jesus, but he's not simply walking home a man who's been healed from his physical affliction. He is walking home a man who has made peace with God through the forgiveness of sins. But before we move on, think about what this miracle is doing. This man is lying prone. His body, in one sense, is dead. And Jesus, through his power, raises this man up. And I think what's so beautiful about this is it's showing what's going on in this heart. This man who was dead in his sin has now also been made alive through Jesus Christ. In another story in the Gospels, in John 11, a friend of Jesus dies. His name is Lazarus. His family is grieving, and Jesus says to his sister, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe this? Do we know it? Do we know and believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? That Jesus made a paralyzed man walk? Do we believe and know that all this points towards the greatest point of authority, that he is able to forgive our sins? Jesus is able to do this for all men. He's able to do it for us. And it's not just this one-time transactional thing that has happened. See, there's the sinner's prayer, and maybe you grew up like I did, where you prayed a prayer like a million times, just trying to make sure, did I do it right? Am I going to heaven? But Jesus isn't looking for a one-time prayer. He's looking for your life, that you would follow him, that you would give him everything that you've got, knowing that you are not enough. You do not have enough authority. Only Jesus has enough authority for your life to be lived the way it's supposed to be. And we need to fight to believe and know this every day. Because the whole point of all these miracles, everything that has been building up to this, is going to what we're celebrating in a week. Even in a few days on Good Friday, it's leading to the cross. Because the greatest point of God's authority in our life is at the cross, when Jesus embraces our suffering, embraces our slavery to sin, embraces the darkness and brings it on himself. Sacrifice. Death was needed to pay for sin. Sacrifice is needed for anyone who would come under the loving authority of Jesus. And so we have this promise in Colossians 2, 13 through 15. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And if you believe this, if this is the core of your reality, if this is the core of how you see the world, it will change you. You will not be paralyzed in your soul any longer. You won't be dead in your soul. You will be awake. You will be active. You will be alive. And what your life will become is a worship celebration. And this is what we see the crowd's reaction. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. The authority that Jesus did, the miracle that he did, what did it point towards? Towards glorifying God. And so when we understand what the greatest disease is, when we understand the greatest authority that Jesus has to forgive sins, then we follow Jesus by living under his authority. And this is where the next section comes in, the next story. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call the righteous, but sinners." So there's a few things that we can take away. This story about Matthew, who's the author of this book, in many ways shows us how we can apply what we just heard. So first of all, church, take courage and drop the things holding you back from boldly following Jesus. So if we think about Matthew and what's happening in this story, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4, you see Jesus call other men to come and follow him. And when you understand the background, it's not like Jesus is walking up to a complete stranger who's never heard of him before and is like, "Hey, come follow me." No, there's a tension that builds up where for Matthew, he may have even just heard about this miracle, but most likely he heard about everything else that's been going on in the chapter before in the surrounding areas. Jesus is performing all these things. Matthew has moved to a place where he's accepting the authority of Jesus over the other things within his life that he gives up. To help understand that, we have details about tax collectors from other parts of Scripture as well as other sources for tax collectors at this time. But one of the things we do know is that basically a universal truth across all time is the guy who's taking your money for a government is just not well liked. That's just period. Especially at this time when a tax collector happens to be representing the Roman Empire, who is an authority that's just come in, taking over your country. And so tax collectors were viewed as traitors. Not only were they traitors, but oftentimes they made their wealth, their extra wealth, by taking money off the top. So if you came to pay their taxes and you owed five whatever denarii, they would say something to the effect of, okay, well, you owe 10. So I get to take five for me, five for the Roman government. Five for me, five for the Roman government. And so that way they could live wealthy. But they're cheating their very own people. Because of this, tax collectors are under the unique bad guy label. Even in this passage, when you look at the people that Matthew's inviting to his house, what does it say? There's tax collectors, and then there's sinners. It's like they're in their very own camp. They've got the elite status when it comes to being corrupt people. So now what happens? Jesus calls this man. This broken dude whose life is messed up, who has dark stuff in his heart, just like the paralyzed man. And it comes to a point where when Jesus says, follow me, he gets up and he follows him. He leaves his tax booth. He walks out on the job. He says, enough of this. He's going out, and the tax collecting, the Roman government, the money, all those things had a lock on his life. He's dropping and following Jesus. Now Jesus has become the ultimate authority in his life. And when we put our faith in Jesus, well, that's what we're saying. Jesus, you're my ultimate authority in my life. That's why for us as a church, as we move into this next year, that's why we want to be unified in Jesus, that we value him above everything else. Because that's the only way that we're able to operate truly and live the way that God has called us to as a church. And as we follow Jesus, often what happens is over time we begin collecting these things again. We begin putting things up above Jesus, and we face that time again where we have to remind ourselves, my ultimate authority is Jesus, because he's good, because he forgives my sins, because he actually cares for who I am. Money isn't going to do that for you. People aren't going to do that for you, because they're not God. They weren't meant to be in that place in our lives. So church, we have to take courage and drop the things holding us back from boldly following Jesus. Whatever that may be, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your house, but it could be other things. Sometimes it's just unbelief in Jesus. Sometimes we become calloused, where we don't see Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers is like that big of a deal. It becomes like this little small thing of like, oh yeah, Jesus forgave me of my sins. Without realizing it, we build up these calluses. And we become stagnant in our faith, and we begin to look to other things rather than Jesus as our authority. Sometimes that unbelief comes because we had these expectations of Jesus, that Jesus is going to do certain things and act certain ways in our timeline without even realizing it. They may be good things. It could be like wanting to see someone come to know Jesus, and you're hoping that it'll happen like in 24 hours, and it doesn't happen. And then what can easily take place is bitterness crops up in your heart because, man, Jesus isn't doing the work. And I think about the paralyzed man. What if Jesus hadn't healed him? Is he still good? There's this woman, Johnny Erickson Tada. I think, if I remember correctly, she recently celebrated 50 years in a wheelchair. She broke her neck when she was in high school, and so she's been paralyzed from the neck down. She's gotten cancer twice, I believe. It's horrible. But what's interesting is her perspective, because she believes in Jesus and her peace is with Jesus, she sees it as her time on earth and all the things that she's gone through, she's using it as a way to show that, no, actually, what's better than being healed is that I'm right with Jesus. And it's such a testament to us, because when we go through hardships, it's so easy to build up those calluses and think, man, God's forgotten me. And it's because we've forgotten that the greatest gift that he ever has provided us is that forgiveness of sins. We need to drop pride in our own ability when we think that we can be the authority in our life. And it just does not end well. It's happened to me so many times where I think, I've got this, I can handle this, and I fall flat on my face. We need to put aside distractions that too easily become addictions in our culture, whether that's our phones, media, whatever it may be. There's times where it's like, it's not even that those things are wrong or that we shouldn't do things on our own or have expectations or whatever that looks like. The point is that Jesus is that ultimate authority, and we follow him like Matthew did. The second thing we can take away from this is that as a church, we need to take courage and invite sick men to the table. So we'll notice with Matthew, this is so powerful. He has been called by Jesus, and we don't know which house he's at, but most likely it's Matthew's own house, and he brings all these tax collectors, he brings all these sinners, and they come to hang around Jesus. And what's so powerful about this is when you back up to the story of the paralytic man and go right to verse 1 or 2, and what he says is, "Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on bed, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" God is relational, and he calls us to be relational. He called four men to take that paralytic and bring them to Jesus. And just like those men, Matthew takes his friends who are spiritually sick, and he's like, "Hey, you need to come and meet Jesus." And so, church, we need to be inviting sick men to the table, because we were once sick, we were once broken, and Jesus brought us life, and so we need to bring them. And what I mean by bringing sick men to the table, I was just talking with Bob Sagonis before we began our gathering, and he was just talking about two stories in which God brought him into the life of a hitchhiker and someone else, and he was able to reflect Jesus, and some of these stories, they were reflecting Jesus to him. And so what we're doing is we're keeping our eyes open on, if Jesus is our highest priority, then we're going to be mobilized in mission to bring sick men to the table. Not looking down on them, not judging as if for some reason we're more perfect than they are. Our only hope, our only life comes from the fact that Jesus made us right with God. And so we need to come in humbly, not with a log in our eye, not thinking that we're somehow greater, but we see that Jesus is greater. And just like we came to him, we need to bring other people to the table. And the last takeaway, church, is to take courage and don't refuse the authority of Jesus in your heart. We see two responses from the religious leaders. The first response we see is they state that this man is blaspheming, but then we see also with the calling of Matthew in this section, they start questioning, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Don't refuse the authority of Jesus in your heart, because that's exactly what they are doing. And what Jesus does, he quotes from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. And that's, if you look in your Bible, that's where you see the quotes where it says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That comes from Hosea 6. If you take a look at the chapter, what's going on at that time is Israel is at a place where they have not been submitting to the authority of God. They have been reveling in their sin, but what they've done is they've kept all the check boxes in place. They're still doing the things that God asked them to do. They're doing sacrifices. They're doing the things that God asked of those and of Israel during that time. But then there's this profound statement where it's like, "I desire mercy," or in the Hebrew it says, "I desire love and not sacrifice." That doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, "Hey, stop your sacrifice." He's saying, your sacrifices don't mean anything if your heart's not in the right place, because that's the thing that's crucial. We went over the Sermon on the Mount the last couple of weeks, and the whole point behind that is Jesus cares about our heart being made right. And the only place where that heart can be made right is under the loving authority of Jesus. And so what the religious leaders were doing is they were living by their own authority. They were doing the right thing. They were checking all the boxes, and yet they were missing Jesus completely. They had a paralyzed soul. And what Jesus is even doing in the midst of their pride and their arrogance is he's offering the way out. He says, "Go and learn. Go back to this passage that you know so well, because you're teachers of the law, you're teachers of the Bible. Go back and understand what's going on there, because then you will find life." And here's another reason why we don't want to refuse the authority of Jesus in our heart, is because it hinders the ability of the church to function the way it's supposed to be, unified together. When we refuse the authority of Jesus in our heart, it's more likely that we aren't going to bring others to the table to follow Jesus. It keeps us from being unified with the rest of our family, being unified in Jesus. But when we operate together, when we all operate under the same authority, man, our hearts sing. Our actions are synchronized, and we're doing what Jesus has called us to from the very beginning. And so, when we think all the way back to Matthew 9, when he tells that man, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," my encouragement for you as you go through this week is to take that. And maybe you're here and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. You have not put your life into his hands and are following him. And this is the time to be able to see that the greatest problem in your life is your not having peace with Christ. And the only way that can be solved is putting faith in him and seeking his forgiveness that he offered by dying in your place on the cross and rising again to offer the path of life. But for us as followers of Jesus, sometimes we just get it stuck in our head that like it's one and done and then we can continue living our life. But this is the core of who we are. This is the thing, like even walking through this week, just where God humbled me because I realized, man, I'm not taking joy in this simple statement that God's forgiven my sins. In the end, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And when that's the foundation of my heart, then I'm able to do all the things that God has called me to do. And that's what we're called to as a church. And this is why communion, why we take it every week, is critical. Because it points us right back to this truth. So we're going to take communion here in just a minute or two. And when we do, we do open communion. We open it up for those who put their faith in Jesus. We have a table here. We have a table back there, and one in the back. And it's our response to the truth that we hear in God's word. And so we all together, as a church, we take that, you know, ridiculous little cup that's so hard to take the tab off of, and it's a pain. I get it. But the profoundness behind it, in the midst of that, is for us as a church, that his body was broken, that his blood was shed. And as a family, we come together and we remember so that when we go into the week, we're standing on that truth together. So I want to encourage you, as you're taking communion, what we encourage is during the first song, sit with Jesus. Bring what's in your heart. Maybe you've got stuff, that sin that's built up in your heart, and you need to bring it back under his authority and be healed. Maybe you got people that you got to invite to the table. Share Jesus with them. Whatever it may be, sit and then run to the table and partake in it. And I want to end on this verse. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Let's pray. Jesus, we just ask that the profound reality that you have forgiven us of our sins would become fresh to us again, where maybe we've put our heads down and just pushed forward. Would you help us look up? Look up and see the God who made the mountains, who made this earth, who came as a human in Jesus, who hung on a cross, who was raised from the dead on our behalf, and help us to take joy in that. Help us not to be locked in the chains of our sin, or depression, or whatever it may be, Jesus, that's plaguing us. Whether it's physical illness or those things, help us to look to the greater reality, the greater problem. Help us to find your authority and rejoice in it and find peace. Jesus, I know this is what we need as a church. For us to be all that you've called us to, this truth has to reside deep in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that you don't give up on us, even when we forget, even when we trip up. Thank you, Jesus, for this time. In your name we pray. Amen.